Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship sermon message from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 to 25. So here at Grace, we have already read the scripture. If you're listening online, get a New Testament somewhere nearby. Open it up and take a look and follow along. We'll try to explain and move through some of the things that are so helpful from this passage to our lives. Jesus dines with his critics. Or we might say Jesus dines with the sharks because his critics are very much aggressive toward him. This is the third occasion that Luke has recorded our Lord being willing to dine with the critical religious leaders of the Jews, called the Pharisees, the primary teachers, the authorities in religion. And there was that occasion in chapter 7, verse 36, where a well-known sinful woman with an alabaster box of perfume had entered into the dining room with guests for Simon the Pharisee, where Jesus had been invited back then. And she had begun to anoint the feet of Jesus with perfume and with her tears of repentance. After which, Jesus had said, "Simon, who rejoices and worships best? One who has been forgiven much or one who has been forgiven little?" In other words, like you. The woman had been looked at critically by them, and yet Jesus points out her sincerity. Then there was another time when he feasted with the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, which we studied some months ago, and I entitled that message, "Jesus Serves the Pharisees Under Glass." They were like pheasants in a sense. Under glass because he was roasting them with five woes of their hypocrisy, pointing it out to them, after which they were very angry and undoubtedly consulted together to spread the news that he was a danger to Israel. And consequently, the Pharisees then were communicating through their, we could call hypersonic grapevine, I suppose, the spread of their animosity toward Jesus from region to region, and we wonder if it has reached the region that we're in now in chapter 14. So we really don't know from this context in chapter 14 how much genuine search for the truth was left in their hearts. But Luke is clear in verse 1, they were watching him closely. So this is no relaxing dinner of hospitality. One of the Bible commentators referred to this as the hospitality of the Pharisee to Jesus. I don't see this as hospitality at all. This is a politically religious convention to see what the candidate's going to say. So let me ask this. Why in the world would Jesus even go into the shark tank? Well, the very fact that Jesus would accommodate his opponents declares a real message to us. The challenge that we have to live before the world as testimonies of our allegiance to Christ. Now, our tendency, of course, as human beings, would be to stay in a safer place and not get out of the comfort zone that we have, not to say too much. So we like to stay in a safe zone, a safe place, instead of branching out of our comfort zone. Jesus is willing to meet with those who are actually critical against him. And so we need to move forward with the gospel message. Let me share this little article that I saw sometime and cut it out of the paper. It's a review about a new book called The Church Crisis, by S.H. Shepherd, called A Critical Assessment of the 21st Century Church. It goes like this. He said, "The Church of God, which includes all the denominations, persuasions of Christianity, is in a crisis that appears to have no ready solution." He's talking about church membership, about Christians in this age, in this country, is way, way incredibly low. So for the most part, our response has been a general resignation and acceptance of the way things are, with the course changes aimed at coping with, rather than contesting, the social, cultural, and political changes that have occurred in the world. But it has not worked, and it will not work, for it's not what God says in His Word to do. We have become ineffective laborers in His vineyard, and have not produced the fruit that God wants his church to produce. The church as a whole, he says in his book, has lost touch with God and become our church. That is, man's church, not God's church. It has failed to uphold its core principles and values because it's forgotten whose church it is. It has, in effect, stood in the way of its own progress. Instead of confronting and admonishing popular behavior in terms of the moral code of the Bible, it has relaxed the moral code to accommodate popular behavior. God's standards have not changed, but we have changed his standards to suit ourselves. In times past, society followed the direction of the church, and now the church is following the direction of society. Very challenging, that review. So our Lord takes this opportunity in this passage to show us the difference. The opportunity to sit with the religious sharks a third time. And he does almost all the talking. So as you analyze a passage of Scripture, or if you're in my Wednesday night hermeneutics class, I would point that out right away, that there's only one man who dares to speak in this passage besides Jesus. The Lord Jesus does all the talking otherwise. And in fact, he hits them with two questions in verse 3 and verse 5, neither of which they can answer. So it's very easy for us to see who's controlling the conversation, isn't it? So the possibility still exists for Jesus to influence the Pharisees for their own good. In this case, one of the chief leading Pharisees has invited him in verse 3 to dinner. And that verse 3 reminds us that some of these religious legal specialists, referred to as lawyers, are also there. They're the elite intellectual students of the law among the Pharisees. And so our Lord jumps right into lunch with these lawyers with a tough question for them. And as soon as he's entered the room, if you read verse 1, he enters into the dining area, which is often an open kind of area, and the doors are left open if it's not out on a patio, so that outsiders can actually stop and listen to the teachings and the discussions of Israel's finest teachers during their dinner time on the Sabbath. So he's noticed suddenly, behold, see that in some translations? And behold, there in front of him is a man suffering from dropsy. So this is a disease mentioned by no other scripture writer besides Luke, dropsy. It's a Greek medical term, interestingly, hudroptis. It could be pronounced hudra, is the idea, just like our word for hydrant or water, hydro. And it describes a person who is swollen up because there is water underneath the surface of the skin. Sort of like today we hear of things like edema or gout. That's what this man had, and it must have been a severe case. It was clearly identifiable. So he's visibly sick. He's unhealthy, but he's there. And the whole context suggests that this man had been planted there, or at least that's likely the suggestion, to see what Jesus would do. Would he do a miracle of healing? Because they'd heard about his reputation as a healer? More importantly, though, to them, would he do it on the Sabbath day as a work? They wanted to and had criticized him for working, breaking their holy laws on the Sabbath if he was a doctor or a healer. So our Lord immediately sees right through all of their designs, like the psalmist David said in his psalm, in Psalm 3, when pursued by his son, the rebel Absalom, David wrote, "How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long, O men, will you love delusions and seek false gods and know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself?" And so Jesus immediately looks right at these lawyers, these razor-sharp thinkers and intellectuals from the Harvard Institute of Jerusalem, and he asks them the simplest question, which was already in their heads, that they had hoped to ask him. He says to them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" You can imagine how they might have felt because they had this ready to ask him. Is it yes or no? He says. This is a yes or no question. This is like a witness before the Congress when they say, yes or no, please, which is it? They knew that the law did, in fact, permit works of mercy on the Sabbath. But you see, the problem is they love to control the Sabbath activities with their traditional interpretations of God's law because they are the authorities over how to interpret the law. They would decide what was work and what was not work. So what will they answer? Will they dare to suggest that he not heal this very sick man and not show any compassion? Or does he know what the law even permits? Does he dare oppose their authority of their interpretation? And in verse 4, Jesus' courage and insight roars like a lion, and they keep silent for fear of the lion's authority. They said not a word. So in verse 4, Jesus, in a move of compassion, reaches out his arms right then, takes hold of the man. Please notice that. His compassion reaches out and touches one of the untouchables, as it were, and heals him. And you must imagine what would be the visible difference if this man were clearly visibly sick, seriously ill, and suddenly he looks completely healthy. And Jesus sends him away, but he doesn't walk like he walked when he came in. He walks like a healthy man. And now they could say nothing because they had not dared to oppose this Jesus, and he has then freely healed him with no opposition. And now they all know that he knows exactly what they're up to. In verse 5, he hits them with a second question to teach them the real lesson that godly compassion is more important than their religious tradition. Do you realize that in our world, in our church, in your religion? What is tradition and what could change legitimately? Now, there's a valid place for tradition, of course, doing things the same, based in truth. If it's based in truth, the tradition has a good thing. It teaches us things. It is a regularity of things. But their use of religious tradition is just a power tool to control their everyday population of people and bolster their own authority over the people. We see that today in huge religious organizations. So the question for all churches today is, how much has the church's tradition replaced the church's compassion? Compassion for people. And then the question, of course, for your own life, for my life. Can you think of a person who needs compassion? Do you see anyone like that during the week? A person who needs compassion, who needs help, who needs sympathy, who needs time, and you or I would have to sacrifice. So Jesus brings it right home with a reminder of what they've done in the past. And what they've seen every Israelite do, notice, is to rescue their animals who get stuck. And animals are like that. They're always getting into trouble, breaking fences and falling into places. In case, he says here, stuck in a well or a cistern, which is a water reservoir place with no fence, or perhaps tangled in a thicket. And our Lord's illustration here about a son and or an ox is more severe than in chapter 13, the previous chapter, where he healed the woman that was bent over on a Sabbath in a synagogue, and he said, who wouldn't loose your ox or ass to go get a drink if they were tied and needed water? So in both illustrations, the point is the Sabbath laws make compassion to triumph over tradition. Compassion. That's what the Church of Christ needs. That's what we need. We need to grow and be a growing church. Then we're going to have to learn compassion and opportunity. Now, Jesus has stumped their purpose here, obviously, and taught them the better meaning of the Sabbath. Now he delivers a lesson in humility. He's pretty much got them recoiled and reflecting on what he said and what's coming next. So he gives them lesson number two. Notice verses 7 to 14. This is where righteousness before God is better than selfishness. So he turns in verse 7, focuses now from the lawyers and the Pharisees to the guests, the invited guests. Now, it's a well-known practice among the Pharisees and among that society that you always have to promote yourself whenever you get an opportunity, because no one else is going to toot your horn. You have to toot it for yourself. You have to make yourself as important as possible. That's certainly true today in our world, is it not? In the business place, the competitive place, certainly. But that was well established as part of society and behavior. Unlike today, where when you go to a banquet, for instance, and someone else has put your name on a placard on the table, so you don't have to hunt around for where you sit. Have you ever gone to a banquet where you're not sure where you sit? And you look around and you try to figure out where you should be? Well, Luke's account here of these Pharisees sounds like the children's game of musical chairs. How many of you ever played musical chairs as a child? Sure, it's a child's game. And what you experience is there are eight people and only seven chairs. And when the music stops, everybody has to sit down quickly in a chair. But unfortunately, there's somebody left standing. And sometimes adults act just like children without realizing what's happening, but they're being selfish as adults. So Jesus noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. You see it there in the passage. So he reasons with them about their selfish desire for recognition. He says, don't do it. Don't do that. Don't look for those seats that suggest most honor, because you don't know the heart of the host. And the host might have invited some lofty guests that you don't know about. And they're going to come and ask you to get up from your seat and move over so the more elevated guest or elite guest can have your place. Then you'll be left, well, like the eighth in musical chairs. Now, Luke calls this a parable. But here it's not a parable in story form or literally a classic parable, but he's using that word more generally in a very general sense, because some of you are going to be asking me about that. It doesn't sound like a parable, but actually it's just a word picture with a lesson. One commentator said here, Jesus sees the ugly scramble for seats when he sees these adults trying to find the best place. And he addresses the issues of the heart with people, which is selfish desire to be important before other people. So in verse 11, our Lord makes it clear that his lesson is about the way things are in the kingdom of God. See that in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Here the host is God, and he'll decide who sits where. And we'll see soon enough, some of the Lord's own apostles and their mother, in one case, asking for important places for her sons in the coming kingdom. Jesus has to remind them, that's really not the time to choose. So here's a lesson. The places of honor in the kingdom of heaven do not depend on a person's opinion of himself, but it depends on God's evaluation of that person. And sometimes people tend to judge each other, but they're judging another master's servants. And God judges all the servants, including them. So truly humble people compare themselves with Christ, not with other people. A truly humble person realizes his sinfulness and understands his limitations. But to be humble doesn't mean that a person has to diminish his own value. In today's world, some people, when they hear the word humble, they think, well, you're self-demeaning. that you diminish your own value. That's not true. God realizes and gives gifts to his people, and his people are gifted by him. And so that person who's humble before God has to realize his gifts and strengths come from God and is willing to serve God with that. That is humility, which goes to service. So it's not degrading yourself, it's realistic assessment of who you really are, what your limitations are, and what God can do to move you in his will. So this is the person, Jesus says, who will be exalted. The one who knows what humility is in serving others. Notice verses 12 to 14. Jesus goes on to say, the host, another lesson about something better than self-interest. He said bluntly, with a present tense imperative word, don't call him on the phone. In Greek, it's interesting. Me phone. Don't call. Don't call people to your feast who are the rich and the wealthy and the people like yourself that you enjoy being with so much. Don't make it exclusive just for them. You know, our Lord has a way of presenting truth so clearly that it's hard to avoid. And that's what he does here. It's pleasant to entertain your friends, he says, and the permanent people around you that are important, and they're prominent, maybe they're wealthy, and of course they'll reciprocate and invite you to their feast, and he says you'll benefit in the end. That is, according to your thinking, you're actually winning and winning again. But that's not a very high motive, Jesus says to them, for inviting the guests to your home. That's a selfish motive. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is much greater than that. And Jesus says in verse 13, when you give a reception, invite the poor, invite the crippled, the lame, the blind. That is compassion and humility. And he says in verse 14, you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. So our Lord's lesson here is that humility triumphs over selfishness in God's kingdom. And those who are truly righteous will be able to do that. I was remembering last week when I thought about this, years ago when I was in junior high school, my brother, 2 years older, was in high school, and two new boys came into our high school. And that was a small high school in a rural upstate New York community. Maybe there were 500 people in this school. And these two boys stood out because they were poor. And they looked poor. And my dad drove home from his job by their house, and he often saw them walking home from school. And he said to us, it looks like their house is going to fall in on their heads. And he said, do you think they have a lot food to eat or clothing? And he said, no, they look like they're poor. And he said, invite them to dinner. And we said, what? He said, invite them to dinner. Befriend them. Get to know them. I want them for dinner. Oh, okay. So my brother and I, and one was his age and one was closer to my age, and we invited them to dinner. My dad and mom put on a big feast, and they said to these boys, eat all you can hold. It's free. It's for you. We're having you over as our special guests. And I know he was trying to teach us something. And he did. And we became closer to them. They didn't have very many friends. But it was challenging. And so Jesus teaches us that that is really the kind of thing we should do. And when Jesus has stunned these Pharisees with this challenging idea of selfish, selfless thinking, verse 15, one of them has to try to recover. And so one of them, the only one of them that speaks in this passage, now speaks out something he says must be generally true to try to vindicate their position because they've been derailed. This kind of general truth, he says, well, in verse 15, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's kind of his way of trying to help the Pharisees recover. And he's revealing what the Pharisees' concept of the future really is. They'll all be there. That statement implies that surely all of us here at the table will be in that wonderful kingdom to eat with the king. Yep, all Israel will be there because of their physical relationship with Abraham. It is their right, it's their understanding, it's their privilege. And that brings our Lord's next parable, that in fact, that's not the way it is. So the custom was clearly understood at banquets, and Jesus begins to teach them about a banquet. Very elaborate banquet, and a lot of preparation has to be done. So invitations are sent out early, and the guests would indicate their intention of being there. And whenever the day arrived, the time was ready, then servants were sent out again to let them know, it's ready this afternoon. And so the last announcement to call everyone when it's prepared. Come on over. The feast is beginning. And in this parable in verse 16, our Lord has said, and we can understand he's referring to the Old Testament prophets here, calling Israel to receive their Messiah and his kingdom. Remember, John the Baptist had preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's ready, it's here. Jesus had preached the same thing. And so they had given assent that they would receive the Messiah when he comes. And yet now, in our Lord's parable, what is happening? He begins to reveal that when the second invitation in the banquet is ready and the one who was promised is now present, they have some excuses. And how absurd they are. Verse 18, this first man, he responds by saying he's bought a field. He's bought a field and he needs to go out and see it and take it in and understand what he's purchased. How absurd is that? In verse 19, another man has bought 5 yoke of oxen. Now that's a lot of oxen. That means he has a large farm. He has a lot of servants. That's a lot of money. And he has to run his business. And he's preoccupied with the material things of this life. And he can't go to such a banquet as this. He doesn't have time. And then there's the third man. He got married. His wife needs a lot of attention. Being married consumes one. And he just flat refused without apology. Because he's more interested in his married life now than this kingdom promise that he has given assent to, and so he refuses. So the master does what? He sends out servants and says, well, get some people in here. There's too much food. We can't waste it. Get them to come in. And the master says, we've already done that. We've gotten other people along the highways. And then he says, go out and compel them to come in because I want this house filled and this banquet filled. And so we sense the heart of God that his kingdom will be filled. But it won't be filled with those whom we might have thought that it should be, but with those whom God chooses and works with and uses us to invite to the kingdom. But you know, the kingdom isn't gotten by invitation. It's gotten by reception. And that's really the lesson here. The Pharisees feel that having been called is sufficient to find the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, it's the reception of the invitation. And the king is standing before them as the kingdom, an entrance to the kingdom. And he has said, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he who enters in thereby shall go in and out and find everlasting life. And so Jesus is the one who needs to be received. This is the lesson. He brings these truths home to the hearts of the Pharisees who are living by selfishness and pride and materialism and just too busy to face the fact of the narrow door and the invitation of Jesus to find that eternal life by humbling themselves before God and asking for it. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at Jesus' teachings again. We thank you that they're so clear and relevant to our world and the way things are, the way people are, the way we are, and that you challenge us, give us insight, energy, and direction. So help us to go forth to serve you better, with more enthusiasm, reaching out, realizing the power of the Word of God to change lives and to find people who need compassion, to show them the love of God and the everlasting life that you bring. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.